invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. I have a reading from the New Testament from the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. The last part of that chapter, beginning at verse 38 of Matthew 5, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." And our passage this evening, Psalm 58, which strikes a different tone. Psalm 58, for the choir director, set to Al-Tasheth, a miktam of David. "Do you indeed speak righteousness, O gods? Do you judge uprightly, O sons of men? No. In heart you work unrighteousness. On earth you weigh out the violence of your hands. The wicked are estranged from the womb. Those who speak lies go astray from birth. They have venom like the venom of a serpent, like a deaf cobra that stops up its ears so that it does not hear the voice of charmers or a skillful caster of spells. O God, shatter their teeth in their mouth. Break out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them flow away like water that runs off. When he aims his arrows, let them be as headless shafts. Let them be as a snail which melts away as it goes along, like the miscarriages of a woman which never see the sun. Before your pots can feel the fire of thorns, he will sweep them away with a whirlwind, the green and the burning alike. The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. And men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth." Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Amen? Let us pray. Gracious Father, I ask that you would be with us now as we take up this psalm, take up this portion of your Word. I pray, Father, that we would take it up wisely, thoughtfully, even joyfully, Father, that we would take up the things that you have appointed for your people across all the ages. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I have already had more than one of you say, "Ooh, I read that psalm. What are you going to do with that?" I had that very thought at one point. It is a psalm of the strongest language. It is a psalm of judgment. It is a psalm of justice. It is a psalm of violence and of blood. It is what we call an imprecatory psalm. An imprecation is a curse. And this psalm is a curse on the enemies of God, like the other imprecatory psalms. It is a prayer. It is a cry out to God for judgment and justice, vengeance. And it is a psalm to be wrestled with this evening. I want us to consider it in three parts. Two of them are fairly easy. The enemies of this psalm, the prayer and the hope of this psalm, and then thirdly, the difficulty of this psalm, which you have anticipated most likely, the difficulty of this psalm. We'll start with that which is easy, or fairly easy, the enemies. It's a little difficult to see in verse 1, because if there are different English translations in the room, as invariably there are, you will discover that this verse has been rendered in different ways. My translation, the New American Standard, and the ESV speak of gods. The NIV speaks of rulers. The King James, taking an entirely different tact, speaks of the congregation. Welcome to the vagaries of a language that has no vowels, the Hebrew, where an overwhelming number of the words have three letters and the vowels are added later. You can just try the experiment sometime at home. Take an English document on your computer, tell it to find all the vowels and take them out, and then read the document. You can, actually. You'll do right well. But there will be those places where a word without vowels could be changed into a number of words. Congregation being one, gods being another. The difference between gods and rulers, or gods and judges, is not a difference of Hebrew words. It's a difference of what to make of the Hebrew word. Literally, if the spelling is correct, which I think it is for the ESV and the New American Standard and the others who understand this to be a version of the word Elohim, which isn't the word God, version of that, then you're left to say, well, should it read gods or should it read judges or rulers or mighty ones? Well, you can say gods, you can say it as it is, but it means those with authority. You just follow out the verse. Do you judge uprightly, O sons of men, or do you judge uprightly among the sons of men? This is speaking of men. They are called gods because they have authority. It's an expression that is found elsewhere in the Scripture. In the law, there are places where it says if you have a dispute, you take it, your translation may say you take it to God, or it may say take it to judges. It means you take it to those who speak with authority in the congregation. They are called gods or mighty ones because they exercise authority. And it is plain as you go through this that we're speaking of men. Men with authority. Men who use their authority to oppress God's people. That's who's in view. Those who propose theoretically are acting in righteousness, who are judging in righteousness, but are using their place of judgment to do unrighteousness, to do wickedness. You can just think of how that has gone. You think about it in David's day. David can think of those who have authority, who should use their authority to judge rightly, to act rightly, to protect, and yet use their authority for violence and horrific wickedness. Think of just a few psalms back, Psalm 52, which we're told in the title of Psalm 52, came about regarding the incident of a man named Doeg the Edomite, who was a servant of King Saul. And at the behest of King Saul, who should be a protector of the righteous, Doeg the Edomite slew the high priest, Ahimelech, and his household, 85 priests, and then a whole city. He did gross physical violence in the name of the judge, the ruler, the king, God's king. Saul was the king of Israel. These are men who use their position of authority to do wickedness. And Doeg is not a unique case. Saul was not a unique case. When the enemies of God's people in David's time or other times came to conquer the land, they usually had a legal pretext. Most conquerors do. You know, just when Saddam Hussein wanted Kuwait, he suddenly started calling it the whatever 10th province of Iraq. Suddenly he was making a claim to its ancestral part, being an ancestral part of greater Iraq. He had a claim. It's a matter of justice. When Hitler marched into Czechoslovakia or when he forced Austria to unite with Germany, it was a matter of justice. It wasn't a matter of greed. People often, the various ites that made a claim against Israel always made it with, or almost always made it with, some sort of claim of justice. And then the blood would start to flow as they used their supposed positions of righteousness to do bloodshed. And it's not just in David's time or unique to that place. We'll go goes across the Old Testament to the New Testament. What are we reading about in the book of Acts that we've been studying for the past year or so in the mornings? What do we read again and again and again? We read an extension of what happened to Jesus in Jerusalem. That is, those with authority. The Jews, who have religious authority, who speak in the name of God. And the Romans, who have civil authority and speak in the name of Caesar, using their positions to spill righteous blood. First, Jesus himself. And then in the book of Acts, at town after town after town, we see Paul and his companions, and we see Stephen stoned. We see all manner of people who suffer legally. That is, it's not just vigilante mobs. It's done in a courtroom, or it's done in the Sanhedrin. It's done with some form of authority. These people, do you indeed speak righteousness? Do you proclaim? Do you pretend of righteousness? Do you pretend to judge uprightly? These people spill blood in the name of righteousness. But I think we can extend this description to reach to those who do a different kind of violence. We might think in our own day of those, not only our own day, but it's more accessible to us, of those who do a type of mental or spiritual or ideological violence from their places of authority. Those who sit in seats of authority in academia or media or science or some other place, the culture makers and shapers who do all they can from their place of prominence, from the whatever loudspeaker they have in print or the internet or on broadcast or in some way to undermine faith, to denigrate the gospel, to deny the gospel. You think of the recent wave of atheist authors that have gotten prominence and bestsellers, you know, talking about the God delusion or God is not great or religion poisons everything. That was the catchphrase of one of them. And this movement and the general cynicism and negativity that is portrayed about faith, about Christianity in our culture. Are not people who have a position where they can speak and use that position to take salvation away, to take faith away, are they not doing a type of violence? If they destroy the faith of someone, if they persuade someone away from faith, have they not, in a sense, done a worse violence than merely the thug who kills them? They've done an eternal violence to the person. I think we can extend this psalm's reach to those who do that. Even as David in verse 2 describes two things that go hand in hand. In heart you work unrighteousness. On earth you weigh out the violence of your hands. There is a wickedness within that is expressed in a wickedness without. There is a spiritual and a physical violence. Well, David goes on to describe them in rather vivid terms. This heart of wickedness. What is it? What is the condition of these people? Well, he says they're congenitally wicked. That is, they're wicked from birth. The wicked are estranged, verse 3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. These who speak lies go astray from birth. This isn't something they learned when they left home or they went to college or because they saw too much TV or some other influence from without. David says this condition of these wicked has been with them from conception. And it has flown out of their very nature. It is rooted deeply in them. And they are venomous. He likens them to serpents. They have venom like the venom of a serpent. That is, there's a deadliness about them. Their intention is deadliness. A snake does not kiss you. He bites you to kill you. That's his purpose. When he lays his fangs into you, he will empty the venom sac if he can to stop you. There is a mercilessness toward others in these. And then extending that serpent imagery like a deaf cobra that stops up its ear so that it does not hear the voice of charmers or a skillful caster of spells. Now, this is not it's a fool who goes to poetry to study herpetology. This isn't herpetology, study of snakes. This is not how we should understand snakes. No, the cobra does not actually have hearing, and then he puts cotton balls in his ears so that he can't hear the snake charmer. I don't think that we should think that David thought that, or that the Bible is trying to tell us anything at all about the anatomy of snakes. What it's trying to tell us is it's taking the imagery of their life and saying it is like this. That is, snake charming is a thing that was done then, and as we know now, the snake isn't hearing at all. Snakes are deaf, actually. They don't have hearing. They pick up vibrations, but they answer to the movement of the charmer. The point is, as this snake, in David's word picture, here is a snake that is resisting being charmed. Here is a snake that would not be controlled or constrained by the charmer or the caster of spells. These wicked would not be charmed. They will not be restrained. They will not be constrained. They will not answer to reason. They will not answer to remonstrance. They will not answer to calls of mercy or pity. They will not hear the voice of God or the voice of man. They are intent on their purpose of wickedness. David does not paint a nice picture of these. It's very interesting to me that he begins calling them gods and ends calling them serpents. How like man? We are like gods. We bear the image of God. In nature, not in nature, in creation, we are gifted as gods. In sin, we are like serpents. Well, with such enemies about, with such people oppressing God's people, David prays. His prayer is one of petition and of hope. The petition is fairly simple. You could put it in four words. Shatter them, disarm them, destroy them quickly. Shatter them, disarm them, destroy them quickly. Verse 6, shatter them. O God, shatter their teeth in their mouth. Break out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. My family has often gone to zoos. We don't do it as much as we used to because our children are big and it's hard to get them in the strollers now. If this, you know, one just turned 19 and they squirm so. So we don't go as much as we used to. But we've been to many zoos and I love to go to a zoo. I love to see wild, ferocious, dangerous animals behind bars or very thick glass. I really like the ones where you can get right up close to them. There was a zoo we visited in Syracuse where I remember getting essentially 6-8 inches from the face of a lion. There was about that much glass in between us, for which I was thankful. And it's just very interesting. There was no emotion in the eyes of that animal. If he saw me, he was just, you know, how many meals? Maybe I was like, lunch and dinner, I guess. Just lunch. But I like to see them. But if I saw one in my house, if I saw a cobra in my house, if there was a lion in my yard, I don't want to reach for a camera. I want to reach for a gun. And so, David, this is very simple. He speaks of these as poisonous snakes and as fearsome lions. And he says, God, shatter their teeth. Shatter them. Break out the fangs. Undo them. Shatter them. He goes on to say, disarm them. Verse 7. Let them flow away like water that runs off. When he aims his arrows, let them be as headless shafts. Two images of that which is potentially powerful and dangerous made powerless. Water can be tremendously powerful and dangerous. Just Google Japanese tsunami, or the one in Indonesia. Water, when it is channeled, water, when it is contained and put to a purpose can, well, power cities. If you've ever been to a hydroelectric dam, it's tremendously powerful. But when it is uncontained, when the bucket of water that you can barely lift, which you would never want to fall on your head, yet poured out on your driveway just dissipates. And if it's a summer day, in no time will just be gone. Becomes powerless. An arrow is a very dangerous thing until you take the head off. And then you can't make the thing even fly properly. So he says, let them flow away like water that runs off. When he aims his arrows, let them be as headless shafts. He says, God, disarm them. Shatter them. Disarm them. Essentially destroy them. Verse 8, let them be as a snail which melts away as it goes along, like the miscarriages of a woman which never see the sun. This psalm isn't about herpetology. You don't study snakes. Nor is it about molecology. I had to look that one up. Don't worry, yes. The study of snails. I was just curious. Sure enough, there is such a thing. It's not about that either. This is, no, snails do not melt when they go along, and I don't think David thought they did. But that's the image, as they leave their slimy trail. It is almost as if they are evaporating as they go, unless we miss the image of a thing that is there and then isn't, like the miscarriages of a woman which never see the sun. More than a few of you have had your experience of that in one way or another. And there's that sense of there's a person here, and then even if it's you're only told that by a doctor. I mean, you may not be the woman may not be in any way showing that she's pregnant, but you have that sense, you have that knowledge. There's a person here, and then there's not, and we never met them, and it's like they faded away. You have a sense that I have another child, but I don't have this child. David says, let these enemies be like that. Let there be no trace, no sense of where they destroy them. Make them disappear. David prays to God, shatter them, disarm them, destroy them. And David prays, do it quickly. Before your pots can feel the fire of thorns, he will sweep them away with a whirlwind, the green and the burning alike. I don't know if your translation reads exactly like that. It is a difficult piece of Hebrew, but the enough elements are clear enough that this is about making a fire with thorns, which is how in this part of the world at this time, if you wanted a hot fire, quick hot fire, you did it with thorn bushes. They were quickly available. It's kind of like burning pine cones or something for us. You know, it burns hot and fast and quick, and you can get your hot water going, but it's a short-lasting fire. But David says, may your judgment come upon these before even such a fire can run its course. Sweep it away. Sweep them away. Sweep them away quickly, Lord. Shatter them. Disarm them. Destroy them. And do it quickly. And you'll notice there's a shift. He's shifting toward confidence. He will do it. He will sweep them away. With a whirlwind, he will sweep them away. And so petition transitions into hope in the psalm, and the hope is expressed in verses 10 and 11. The righteous will rejoice. The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. David's hope is fairly simple. It's eye for an eye hope. Destroy the destroyers. Shatter the shatterers. Kill the killers. Stop them. And we will rejoice at your judgment. We will rejoice to wash our feet in the blood of these blood spillers. And then men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on the earth. They will be vindicated. And there will be joy in that. The psalm is really quite simple, isn't it? They're really bad people, and
God, stop them, and we'll be happy when you do so. But yet, there is a difficulty. The imagery is simple eye for an eye imagery. It is the rawest form of that to rejoice in the prospect of washing your feet in the blood of the wicked is about as raw an image of justice, rejoicing in justice. We're, I think, too quick to say, boy, those ancients were like that, weren't they? Yeah, so are we. Just cast your mind back to what happened in this country when the news went out that Osama bin Laden was dead. Spontaneous rallies in front of the White House, Times Square, Ground Zero, college campuses, baseball stadiums chanting USA, USA. Games almost stopped as players who weren't checking their news on the mound were bewildered at why the stadium had erupted into chants. It's not so foreign, this idea of rejoicing in the blood of the wicked being spilled. If it was your wife, your child, your husband, your parent that was murdered, that was oppressed, and the bad guy were caught, would it be so foreign to say we will rejoice in such a thing? I don't think that that imagery is that far away from us. And I don't think it ended with the ancients, and it didn't end with the Enlightenment. It's still with us. The difficulty of this psalm is that we don't live under that ethic. We have another light than the natural light of man. We have the light of the New Testament, which says very different things, like what I read to you out of Matthew 5. If someone strikes you, you turn the other cheek. If they persecute you, pray for them. If they're your enemies, love them. This is very different things. That's one problem that we have with this psalm. We live by the light of Christ, who prayed for those who murdered him, and then, lest we think that was supposed to be a one-off, when we see the first Christian martyr, Stephen, being murdered, he does the very same thing. He asks God mercy, not judgment, not vengeance, upon those that were murdering him. And as we go forward, the whole New Testament presses upon us this idea of grace and mercy for our enemies. And so we have to say, as Christians, what in the world are we supposed to do with this bloody psalm? This bloody, violent psalm. That's one problem. Here's another problem with this psalm. Who are these wicked that David is talking about? You know, he says in verse 3 that they're congenitally wicked. They are wicked from birth, from the womb. The wicked are estranged from the womb. Those who speak lies go astray from birth. Sound like something else that David said? Perhaps more famously of himself? I was conceived in sin, brought forth in iniquity. He'll later, or I think that psalm comes later, though it's written earlier. I think Psalm 51 relates to a later time. Regardless, elsewhere, he will use this very kind of language of himself. And other psalms of David that describe the wicked, Psalm 5, Psalm 10, Psalm 14, Psalm 36, Psalm 53, Psalm 140, all have this kind of language of describing the wicked. And then somebody else takes all of those scraps from those psalms, and then some from Isaiah as well, someone we know, Paul, puts them all together in a giant description of the wicked in Romans 3. And he says, you know who that is? That's us. That's all of us. It's not us and them. It's just us. That's everyone. Apart from the grace of God. The language that is pointing outward here in Psalm 58 becomes the language that points to all people. what are we, sinners, my brother and sister, sinners, what are we supposed to do with a psalm of justice? I'm not sure that we want to take up a psalm that condemns the wicked if we know anything of our own wickedness. This psalm is doubly problematic in that way. Two problems that have a single solution. That solution is found in Christ. How do we get to Christ from this psalm? Well, we do a few things. This is the first thing you must do with a psalm like this. The first thing you must do is you must say, justice is good. The justice of God is good. Doesn't mean that it's happy. The expression of justice only comes about when there's sin. So it's never going to be happy. But justice is a good thing. Justice on the wicked is a right thing. It's not a thing to be wriggled out from underneath. It's not a thing to be pushed away. Is justice in this life perfect? Far from. No matter what justice you do to a murderer, it won't bring back the murdered. If somebody steals from you a property crime, you may have that restored. You're still going to have that sense of violation. But, you know, that can be restored. But justice is always going to be imperfect in this life. Part of being finite, part of being fallen. But justice, the idea of justice, the idea of an eye for an eye, of proportional response to the wicked for their violation of God's standard, that is a good thing. Start there with this psalm of justice. Secondly, while the justice of God is good, the grace of God is glorious. The grace of God is glorious. The grace that offers to the wicked forgiveness, who issues to the wicked not condemnation and wrath, but not even just a pass. The grace of God says, come to me and be blessed. Justice is good. The justice of God is good. The grace of God is glorious. And it is in Jesus Christ that these two things, which seem irreconcilable, are reconciled, are brought together. In Christ, justice. This psalm, eye for an eye justice, is poured out on Jesus Christ for no sin that he committed. The justice of God is poured out on him. And the grace of God in Christ is poured out on us. The good justice of God is satisfied in Christ. And the glorious grace of God is given to us through Christ. As He takes this place for us. We're the wicked. He stands in the place of the wicked. His blood is spilled. And it's not feet that are washed in it. And it's not the feet of the righteous that are washed in it. It's the unrighteous head to toe that are washed in it and made righteous. Get out of your mind, if you ever have in your mind, the idea that the way we get to heaven is that God just says, don't worry about your sin. I've just let your sin go. No judge, no just judge, no righteous judge, no holy just judge or holy God says to your sin, I just let it go. No, he's going to do something about it. The glory of God is he says, I've taken your judgment and I've put it on me. I've put it on my son. When you understand that this is us, we are the wicked, and yet rather than let this justice fall on us, he provides a substitute in himself that we become righteous. We become the righteous who rejoice. We become the righteous who are happy
We are become the righteous who are washed in blood. Then you will begin to say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on the earth. Not a man, for such a thing would never come from a man. What do you do with this psalm, beloved? You do a couple of things with this psalm and psalms like it. You pray this psalm on the enemies of God. This is one of those seminary questions people have to do you pray imprecatory psalms? I don't know. I think they talk about funner things in law school, or I know they did in art school, but in seminary we talk about, do you pray imprecatory psalms? This is can we do that? Absolutely. If you are willing to let God decide by His wisdom and not yours how to deliver this justice on the enemies of God's people, there are two ways, with or without Christ. Let me give you an example. Put yourself in the early church. You're one of those early disciples. You're trying to make your way as a new Christian in a new world. And there's this man, Saul, who is going about ravaging the church. That's his own language for what he was doing. Dragging people off to prison. He was there when Stephen was murdered. He participated in the murder of Stephen. He saw other people persecuted to death. He is a destroyer. He's the one with the fangs. He's the lion. He's the serpent. He is the destroyer of God's people. What ought you do? As you are huddled together in your church and this is going on, you pray to God, shatter him, disarm him, destroy him. Do it quickly. But do it according to your wisdom, which is exactly what God did. He destroyed Saul. He killed him in Christ. He stopped him. He gave him faith. He united him to Christ. And Paul is the one who explains to us in Romans 6 that in united with Christ, he dies with Christ, he's raised with Christ, and he's a new man. This vengeance, this justice was poured out on Paul, but not on Paul directly, on Paul's mediator, Jesus Christ. You may pray an imprecatory psalm on the enemies of God, but you ought never do it if you are unwilling for God to fulfill it in Christ. If all you're praying is, I hate that guy and I want his teeth kicked in, and you would be disappointed. You would be disappointed if he didn't get a bullet or worse. Then you need to shut your mouth. You need to shut your mouth because you didn't get a bullet or worse. You got grace. You got grace in Christ. What do you do with this psalm? You may pray this kind of psalm. What do you do with this psalm? You preach this psalm. I'm not necessarily suggesting you make a tract of this and hand it out at work. But you preach the content. This is the God we deal with. A God of justice. A God of blood-spilling justice for the blood-spillers. Eye for an eye justice. This is what awaits the wicked. Or this is what may be taken from the wicked in Christ. That's what was done for us. The gospel is good news. It's good news because the bad news is we all have a date with a judge. The good news is we can go to that judge with Christ. If they are not aware, if nobody is aware of the bad news, what do I need Jesus for? We all know that God's just, a glorified Santa Claus in the sky who's going to say everything's okay when I get there. You did more good things than bad things. Your intention was good. You tried. You didn't kick your dog. You're a pretty good person. I mean, there were worse people, right? If that's all God is, well, you don't really need any good news. You've already got the good news. Everything's okay. I'm okay. You're okay. We all do whatever we want. But that's not the world we live in. This is the world we live in. There's a judge. And he's just. And he will spill the blood of the wicked.
shall spill the blood of his son to have the wicked as his children. Preach that. Share that. May God give us the depth to see these things this way. And then we will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth. Amen. Let us pray. Great and mighty God, difficult things in your word, yet difficult things made glorious as your greater purpose is revealed in Jesus Christ. Lord, reveal them to us. Reveal them to us, Father. Those who are apart from you, terrify them with your justice. And then overwhelm them with your grace in Christ. Those who know you, Father, deepen our understanding of who you are, what you've done, how fierce is your wrath, and how sweet is your grace. Cause us to love you more. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.